Turning your Bibles this evening to Mark 9, where we were this morning. We're going back to that passage in just a couple of passages from Mark 9. I preached on one this morning, verses 14 through 32. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 37 this evening, and it does fit in with our evening series in terms of parables, although I didn't really pick it for that reason, but it does fit as well this evening. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Mark chapter 9 at verse 33. This is the Word of the Lord. And they came to Capernaum. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you now as we look at this passage and we pray as we consider it that your Spirit would indeed illumine our hearts and minds and enable us, Lord, to take from this word what you intend and to apply it for Christ's glory in our lives, for his sake and for the building up of the church. And we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Most of us find pride and vainglory offensive. And regrettably, we also find it familiar. Pride was the first sin. In the garden, when Adam and Eve acted on the thoughts of their own greatness, independent of God, they infected, of course, the whole race, all of us, with pride. Which we could also call the stench of self-sufficiency. It opened the door for death's invasion of the planet. And in rebellion, they rejected their God-defined image and replaced it with self-image. And ever since that prideful declaration of human independence, mankind's greatest problem has been himself. Dead in sin, morally cut off from the Creator, man is incapable of making sense out of the self. Men prefer to see themselves through what photographers call a macro lens. A macro lens magnifies the subject. It puts everything else out of focus and fills the viewfinder with a subject that is now larger than life. In other words, it produces a picture that lies about the subject's true size and place in reality, a delusion of grandeur. It produces a distortion of the truth, a fascinating and yet false image. And so man's macro mentality, his lust for greatness, floods the heart. Yet he can never completely escape or cover up the truth of the big picture. And so what is the big picture? Well, I happen to have it here on really my most favorite T-shirt. And so on this T-shirt, this message is really the big picture. It's my favorite message on a t-shirt. If I could find more of them, I'd give them out. The wide-angle lens of creation keeps reminding man of his smallness in a vast universe. He can't make sense. He can't interpret the extremes between his passion for greatness and his position of smallness. And the contrast between megalomania and meaninglessness is maddening. It becomes confusing and complex. And the complexity leads to self-contradiction, and the self-contradiction fuels denial, and denial creates even further perplexing disorder and chaos and anxiety and fear. Now, the intellectually honest eventually agree with Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind, all is vanity and a vexation of the spirit. The wisest man that ever lived. His conclusion. In other words, the end of human pride is futility, emptiness, a wasted life. Modern man, self-defined, self-directed, self-sufficient, chasing the latest futility, self-esteem, like all self-deceived men before him, self-destructs. Scripture teaches us, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Their heart is filled with destruction. O God, let their intrigues be their downfall. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. Pride only breeds quarrels. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. These are all quotes from Scripture. A man's pride brings him low. The Lord tears down the proud man's house. But mark this, Paul writes, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, conceited, always learning, but never able to recognize the truth. In the garden, pride came before the fall. And since the fall, it pervades humanity, it permeates our character. And it surfaces in many ways, sometimes defined, sometimes disguised. It may be boasting or gloating over your personal accomplishments, your abilities or possessions, as the disciples apparently were doing on their return trip here to Capernaum in our text. It may be thinking you deserve something better than you have, and complaining about how blind everyone else is, you know, to your needs. It may be actively or passively disobeying the Lord for any number of reasons. Negligence, procrastination, preference, all assuming you know better than the Lord. Your perspective, your wisdom is greater than His. Pride, of course, was Satan's first tool, and he hasn't forgotten how to use it. And here in Mark 9, as Jesus continues, as we talked about this morning, to mold his men, teaching them the truth of his person and work as the Messiah, preparing them for their worldwide mission, Satan presses his attack on Jesus' mission by trying to divide the disciples. And so on the road back to Capernaum, The disciples, we see here, weren't sponsoring a spiritual gifts seminar with each other. Help each other find his spiritual gift. It appears, actually, what's going on here to be more like a playground argument. I'm better than you are, nah, 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 nah. Are not, am too, are not. They were arguing here, it says, about megathos is the Greek word. Greatness. Megathos. It was a megalomania melee. J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought." Now, in Israel at this time, because of Pharisaic influence, there was excessive concern over rank, pecking order, making sure your pedigree was in order. And something else, however, probably fueled this dispute. Even though Jesus stressed his suffering as he explained his work as the Christ, he also predicted his resurrection and promised, quote, "the coming of the kingdom with power." And that's the part the disciples liked. What we might call selective listening, they skipped right over the suffering part and landed instead on the victory party. An immediate earthly kingdom with Jesus on Herod's throne, that's what fit their ingrained misconception of messiahship. Once Jesus was crowned, he would need, obviously, a new court, new magistrates, lieutenant governors, vice regents to run the kingdom. And it's likely then that they were arguing about the relative degree of eminence each one of them would enjoy in that kingdom. In verse 35, Jesus, we see here, was seated, not on an earthly throne, but as their master and teacher. The Lord took his position of authority to correct and once again their pride-driven conclusions. You know, in our culture, standing up in front of a crowd like I'm doing right now, that's the common posture for authoritative speaking. But in their culture, it was the opposite gesture. When Jesus sat down, it signaled that he was about to deliver an important message. Now, earlier, he'd casually confronted them about pride by simply asking about the topic of conversation. And of course, their answer, we read here initially, silence. Silent shame. Of course, Jesus, when he asked that question, he wasn't seeking information. Luke's version tells us, quote, "he knew the reasoning of their hearts," or "he knew their thoughts." Now he formally and authoritatively challenges those thoughts. He surprises them in verse 35 with another paradox. You may remember Jesus often used paradoxical statements. He used those at times to wake up and shake up their thinking. Previously, he'd thrown them a curve about saving in order to lose, and losing in order to save. And in this paradox, he calls for a radical reversal of our concept of greatness. Jesus wants us to conform to his profile of greatness. Our new lifestyle then has, our new lifestyle pattern should have two parts to it. First, there's the matter of place. If anyone would be first, Jesus says, he must be last of all. Or it could also be translated, very last. Get in last place and like it, is how a friend of mine used to express this paradox. In fact, the same guy that liked to talk about life in the alligator pit. get in last place and like it. Jesus calls you to deny prideful desire and desires for prominence and dominance over others. He directs us to fight the craving to be conspicuous in the eyes of men, to be man pleasers. Because we love the recognition, the accolades, the respect, and the applause of men. In fact, it sounds like an impossible habit to break. Well, it is, apart from His grace. But with Him, all things are possible. He's given you what He commands. We talked about that this morning as well. He gives you a new heart, new desires, His indwelling power over ingrained pride. And then in the second part of His statement, He instructs you how to use that power to put pride to death. And the way you learn to like last place is simply by serving others. Putting others in that place, that first place we're so prone to grab for ourselves. Don't imitate the worldly ambitious who are consumed with greed, status, and power. In self-reliance, they often resort to lying and cheating, to stealing, to harming others. In fact, at the end of Psalm 1, it says, they will not stand. Their house of cards will come tumbling down under God's judgment. This work of serving that Jesus teaches here is a practical application of the second greatest Old Testament law, love your neighbor as yourself. And I guess we need to work on our spelling, because love is really a five-letter word spelled S-E-R-V-E. Love is doing good deeds for people, giving needful things to people, saying kind and encouraging words, being helpful toward people. That has to be your ambition in Christ. And that's what He's teaching us. Of course, that kind of greatness is very expensive. It will cost you. Jesus kept bringing up that part the disciples tended to miss. Serving each other will involve suffering and sacrifice. It's His way, the way that He chose to love you. And so the call to serve is a call to emulate Christ. And so I'd admonish you, I'd encourage you, copy His humiliation born of love for you. He left the ultimate place, the highest, greatest, most exalted position in existence, the intimacy and the glory of the Godhead, His privileged place as the divine Son, to become a man, the lowest of men, a servant. He got in last place, the worst place under heaven, your place of condemnation. He suffered and died there to spare you God's wrath. He humbled Himself to help you, the helpless. So copy His loving descent in the way that you deal with each other. Jesus then follows this paradox we see here with a parable. In this case, an enacted parable. He supplies a visual aid to illustrate His upside down, which is really the true right side up definition of greatness. He simply takes a child and stands him in front of the disciples. Greatness means becoming childlike in your relationship with God. Acting like a loving child to his parent is great in God's eyes. And what are those childlike attributes? Being dependent, not defiant. Being teachable, not stubborn, being curious and eager rather than apathetic and lazy, being lovingly loyal or faithful, not fickle. And after putting the child center stage, Jesus does something else. He basically hugged or embraced the child. Basically embraced the child. The word here literally means to enfold with the arms. And then Jesus explains this little drama in verse 37. Now, exactly what he meant is still debated among the scholars. Is he talking about how adults are to treat children? Is he correcting a socially unacceptable view of children? Is he primarily identifying himself with the insignificance of children who represent the lost in the world? Who is the whoever there in verse 37? Is the key phrase here, receives one such child, or is it in my name? Well, of course, whenever we ask those perplexing questions about a text, the place to check is the context. The context here is advanced apostolic training. Jesus is preparing his men for worldwide outreach. And he's just corrected by word and deed their pride, calling them to humble childlike dependence upon him. So among the possible layers of meaning here, the most obvious to me is, in light of the mission context here, is to interpret the children as the disciples, the dependent children of God. They are the little children whom Jesus will send out with his gospel to the world. They are going out under his authority, in his name, in his power, small and insignificant as the world measures greatness, but not as God measures it. By heaven's standard, one plus God equals a majority. I think part of what Jesus is doing here is giving confidence and courage, hope to his disciples, after he has radically corrected their worldly concept of success. He's assuring them that they will be successful in spite of their radical rejection of the world's accepted norms. You will be received. Your message will be welcomed around the world because you are not just messenger boys of the King. You are his children. As Peter reminds us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Your family. Christ is your brother. God is your father. God takes care of family. He's faithful to his children. What he promises, he delivers. His children will conquer the world just as his only begotten son was victorious. But that victory, his crown, first cost him the cross. And so not by might, not by man's might, nor by power, man's power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And so this passage tells us to get off any pavement, any path of pride. Greatness belongs to the Lord. Humility is our highway into the blessings of his greatness. So, where are you, beloved? Where are you? You are here. And here is in this church. CCPC is where Christ has purposefully placed you. This family, these brothers and sisters, are the ones before whom you must not only swallow your pride, but kill it. Here is where you must be about the task of serving, helping, encouraging, and sacrificing. Here, you must learn, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glorious truth about how you measure greatness. And how, Lord Jesus, by your strength and your spirit, we are empowered to overcome pride and to cast all of our hope, to cast everything that we are and desire, Lord, ultimately upon you and at your feet, in utter dependence and faith and trust in you. We thank you that you love us and care for us so clearly. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us over and over again how trustworthy you are in all the circumstances that we face. We pray that you would bolster our faith. Help us to be truly childlike in our dependence upon you. And grant to us, Lord God, the ability to overcome pride and sin and truly to serve others. And in serving them with a heart filled with love and gratitude, ultimately, Lord, to serve and worship you in an honorable way. We ask it now in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.